If you could, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to be reading in chapter 19, verses 28 through 29. And as you find your place, I want to just take a moment to remind you that I'm preaching, when I have the opportunities, through the last seven words of Jesus from upon the cross. And it's been a couple months since I've had this privilege to be in the pulpit, and today we'll work ourselves through the fifth words of Jesus from the cross. In the first three words, let me remind you, covered Jesus' prayer for those persecuting him, the repentant thief, and his mother. The fourth word and today's word are directed more at his condition on the cross. I pray that as we cover today's text, you would all be blessed and encouraged. So let us now read the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Let's pray. Father, how overwhelmed we are by your word, by its power and its authority in our lives. And it is our standard for faith and practice. So, Father, we pray to you this morning that as we read your word and hear your word, that you would prepare our ears to hear it, our hearts to receive it. And, Lord, that you would strengthen me, the preacher, that I might be obedient and faithful to the preaching of your word. And as I've stated, Lord, I acknowledge that in and of myself, I have nothing to offer. What I do bring is I bring the power of your word and the truth of your word in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let it go forth and let it not return to you void. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in today's moment in the Word, we read Psalm 63, 1 through 4. And we find similar texts. We find a similar text regarding thirst in Psalm 42, 1 through 2. I'll read that for you. As a deer pants for flowing streams, many of you are probably familiar with this text. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And in both passages, we read about a desire and a thirst for the presence of God. And what I'd like to do this morning is establish a little context for us regarding today's text on the thirst of Jesus. You see, frequently in Scripture, we find passages that have dual meanings. They have dual meanings. In Isaiah 44, 3 through 4, for example, we read, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." In this passage here in Isaiah, it speaks about a life-giving rain for a dry and thirsty land. The farmer's hope of rain is an image of the Holy Spirit outpouring upon the people of God. The irrigation of rain equals growth in the land and its produce, while the irrigation of spiritual water equals growth through the Holy Spirit in the lives of those that believe in God. And this text in Isaiah is one example of Scripture in a passage that carries a dual meaning. I believe we find a similar dual meaning in these words of Jesus today when he says from the cross, "I thirst." Another thing I'd like for us to do this morning, and I know it might be a little heavy for an introduction, but I really would like for us to understand what preceded these words from Jesus and work through some of what he endured. I mean, it's really very easy. It's too easy to gloss over this statement of suffering without really giving it much notice. It's only two words, I thirst. Now, I don't pretend to be a physician, and much of what I'm about to tell you is either quoted directly or paraphrased from Dr. Mark Eastman, who does a really great presentation on the medical aspects of the crucifixion. Again, this is really to help us have a better understanding of what led to these very words of Christ. Now, after Jesus' arrest, remember, they led him away to the high priest Caiaphas, where the scribes and elders were assembled. And during this inquisition, we are told that some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, beatings about the face received by a blindfolded individual cause even worse trauma because the victim cannot roll with the punches. In the hours that followed, Jesus received two additional beatings at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Severe disfigurement of the face would certainly have resulted from this brutal treatment. It is likely that the eyelids were swollen shut as a result of such beatings. And after his trial before Pontius Pilate, Jesus was scourged by the Roman guards. This process typically involved a whip with numerous leather thongs, 18 to 24 inches long, with bits of metal and bone or glass embedded in the leather. And at times they would use an iron rod to beat the prisoner. According to Jewish custom, a prisoner was usually flogged 39 times. And scourging was an extreme form of punishment. The skin on the victim's back was usually shredded, thus exposing the underlying muscle and skeletal structures. Severe blood loss and dehydration were the rule. And many victims died just from the scourging itself. After the scourging, the Roman soldiers beat him a second time with their hands and with a reed, and they put on him the crown of thorns. Now, remember, Jesus had not taken a drink since the night before. So the combination of the beatings, the crown of thorns, and the scourging would have set into motion an irreversible process of severe dehydration and cardiorespiratory failure. The most common device used for crucifixion was a wooden cross, which consisted of an upright pole permanently fixed in the ground with a removable crossbar, usually weighing 75 to 100 pounds. The victim was then placed on his back, arms stretched out, and nailed to the cross. The nails, which were generally about 7 to 9 inches long, were placed between the bones of the forearm and the small bones of the hands. The placement of the nail at this point had severe and several effects. First, it ensured that the victim would indeed hang there until he was dead. Secondly, a nail placed at this point would sever the largest nerve in the hand called the median nerve. The severing of this nerve is a medical catastrophe. In addition to severe burning pain, the destruction of this nerve causes permanent paralysis of the hand. The positioning of the feet is probably the most critical part of the mechanics of the crucifixion. First, the knees were flexed about 45 degrees, and the feet were bent downward an additional 45 degrees until they were parallel with the vertical pole. An iron nail, about 7 to 9 inches long, was driven through the feet. In this position, the nail would sever an artery in the foot. But the resulting bleeding would not be sufficient to cause death. The resulting position on the cross really sets up a horrific sequence of events which result in a slow, painful death. Having been pinned to the cross, the victim now has an impossible position to maintain. With the knees flexed at about a 45 degrees, the victim must bear his weight with the muscles of the thigh. However, again, it's almost an impossible task. As the strength of the legs give out, the weight of the body must now be borne by the arms and shoulders. The result is that within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, the soldiers will become dislocated. Minutes later, the elbows and wrists become dislocated. And the result of these dislocations in the arms led to as much as 6 to 9 inches of increased length. With the arms dislocated, considerable body weight is transferred to the chest, causing the rib cage to be elevated in a state of perpetual inhalation. Consequently, in order to exhale, the victim must push down on his feet to allow the rib muscles to relax. The problem is that the victim cannot push very long because the legs are extremely fatigued. And as time goes on, the victim is less and less able to bear weight on the legs, causing further dislocation of the arms, further raising the chest wall, making breathing more and more difficult. The result of this process is a series of catastrophic physiological effects. Because the victim cannot maintain adequate ventilation of the lung, the blood oxygen level begins to decrease, and the blood carbon dioxide level begins to increase. And this rising carbon dioxide stimulates the heart to beat faster in order to increase the delivery of oxygen and the removal of carbon dioxide. However, due to the pinning of the victim and the limitations of taking oxygen in, the victim cannot deliver more oxygen, and the rising heart rate only increases oxygen demand. So this process sets up a vicious cycle of increasing oxygen demand, which cannot be met, followed by an ever-increasing heart rate. After several hours, the heart begins to fail, the lungs collapse and fill up with fluid, which further decreases oxygen delivery to the body. The blood loss and hyperventilation combine to cause severe dehydration. That's why Jesus said, "I thirst. I thirst." Over a period of several hours, the combination of collapsing lungs, a failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get adequate oxygen supplies to the tissue caused the eventual death of the victim. The victim, in effect, cannot breathe properly and slowly suffocates to death. Now, much of this is very difficult to hear. But it's necessary for us to understand what Jesus endured. Because along with bearing the sins of his people, he suffered excruciating pain on the cross. He was innocent, but he gave his life willingly for us. So with the thoughts that today's text has a dual meaning, and with the suffering of Christ in mind, I want to show you today that in these 5 words from the cross, Jesus demonstrates for us, 1, fulfillment of the scriptures, 2, humanity in his sufferings, and 3, he demonstrates his longing for fellowship with God the Father. So let me start my first point, that these 5 words of Jesus demonstrate fulfillment of the scriptures. Throughout the life, death, and resurrection, we find fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And here in particular with these 5 words of Christ from upon the cross. And it's important to pay attention to this, because understanding how Christ fulfills prophecy will build your faith. And it will encourage you in your relationship with him. It confirms what we believe to be true about him, and it helps us in our unbelief. Now, last week, if you were with us, Pastor Kirby talked about this year being a year of developing, building, and growing our faith. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God directed the life of Christ, and it points directly to him as the Messiah. In each of the Gospels, we find fulfilled prophecy in the life of Jesus. It is also interesting to me how the Gospels present Jesus in the way that establishes him as the prophesied Christ. They start that way. For example, the Gospel of Matthew begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this instantly links him to God's covenant with Abraham in the line of Abraham and presents him as the long-awaited and promised son of David. The Gospel of Mark begins the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and links Jesus to the prophets. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus takes us back to creation and to Adam. The son of Adam, the son of God, it states, linking him to God's promise in the garden about the seed of the woman. The Gospel of John goes back even further to before creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And the Gospel of John concludes its gospel with this statement: but these are written so that you may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, these things are all written so that you might believe in Jesus. Now, as we look to today's text, it states in John 19, 28 and 29, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. What I find incredibly remarkable is that the extent and the specificity of Old Testament prophecies all point to Jesus as the Messiah. And remember, the Bible consists of 66 books, 44 authors, over 1,500 years, and throughout all of it we see incredible prophetic evidence, especially regarding Jesus. When we examine these prophecies, we find an amazing authenticity that all points to Jesus as the person of Christ. The work of Christ fulfills all Old Testament prophecy. And we find many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to read through many of them, or some of them. And as I read through these, please remember that these prophecies were written centuries before the birth of Jesus. In Genesis 3:15, we learn that the Messiah would be born of a woman. In Micah 5:2, we read that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14 states, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In Genesis 12:3 and 22:18, we find that the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. In Genesis 17:19, we find that the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac. Numbers 24:17 prophesies that the Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob, stating, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Genesis 49:10, the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Hosea tells us that the Messiah would spend a season in Egypt. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Jeremiah 3:15 prophesied that a massacre of children would happen at Messiah's birthplace. Isaiah 40:30-5 prophesied that a John the Baptist messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Psalm 69:8 and Isaiah 53:3 teaches us that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Messiah would be a prophet. In Malachi 4:5-6, the Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. In Psalm 2:7, the Messiah would be declared the Son of God. In Isaiah 11:1, the Messiah would be called the Nazarene. In Isaiah 9:1-2, the Messiah would bring light to Galilee. In Psalm 78:2-4, the Messiah would speak in parables. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, the Messiah would be sent to heal the brokenhearted. And in Psalm 110, 4, the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 2, 6, and Zechariah 9, 9, the Messiah would be called king. In Psalm 8, the Messiah would be praised by little children. In Psalm 41, 9, we read that the Messiah would be betrayed. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. In Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, it is prophesied that the Messiah's price money would be 30 pieces of silver and used to buy a potter's field. In Psalm 35, 11, the Messiah would be falsely accused. In Isaiah 53, 7, the Messiah would stand silent before his accusers. Isaiah 56, Messiah would be spat upon and struck. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In Psalm 35, 19 and 69, 4, the Messiah would be hated without cause. In Isaiah 53, 12, the Messiah would be crucified with criminals. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Psalm 22, 16 tells us that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. And Zechariah 12:10 reads, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Psalm 22, 7 and 8 prophesy that the Messiah would be mocked and ridiculed. Psalm 22, 18, that the soldiers would gamble them for the Messiah's garments. Exodus 12, 46 and Psalm 34, 20 tells us that the Messiah's bones would not be broken. Psalm 22, 1 tells us that the Messiah would be forsaken by God, prophesying the very words from Christ upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 109, 4, the Messiah would pray for his enemies. In Isaiah 53, 7, we are given a picture of what the Messiah would endure. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then to fulfill today's final prophecy relating to Jesus' life and crucifixion, Psalm 69, 21, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. What more could I possibly add to that? We find such extensive and such specific prophecies regarding the life and crucifixion of Jesus written centuries before his birth. It points us, doesn't it, to a divine author? And the entirety of Scripture points to the person of Christ. And they tell us that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah and God himself. And what I want to also tell you is that Jesus not only fulfills Scripture and prophecy, but we can also confirm the basic teachings of his life through sources outside of Scripture. As a matter of fact, we can even look to a secular source to help me make this point. In Rome, in the year 93 AD, the leading first century historian, Josephus, he published his lengthy History of the Jews. And I want to tell you, Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew who became a Roman. And while discussing the period in which the Jews of Judea were governed by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate, Josephus included the following accounts in his writings, Jewish Antiquities. And I read this. Remember, he wasn't Christian. This is what he wrote. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? That Josephus would write this account of the life of Jesus. This is really all we have in his writings specific to Jesus, but I think it's a remarkable thing for us to read. And part of why I'm sharing this all is because I want to help build and grow your faith. But another reason I want really to share this with you today is for this, because I want you to know that not only is Christ the Messiah and fulfilled all prophecy, but I also want you to know why it is important to believe in him. And to answer this, I want to quote Martin Luther, who states it really so eloquently. Luther states, "Know that Christ suffered and was cursed and killed, but for us. It is not enough to know the matter, the suffering, but it is necessary to know its function." He continues, "It is not enough, nor is it Christian, to preach the works, life, and words of Christ as historical facts, as if the knowledge of these would suffice for the conduct of life. Although this is the fashion of those who must today be regarded as our best preachers. Rather, ought Christ be preached to the end that faith in him may be established, that he may not only be Christ, but be Christ for you and for me. And that what his name denotes may be effectual in us. Such faith is produced and preserved in us by preaching why Christ came and what he brought and bestowed, what benefit it is for us to accept him." You see, we study today's text and look at its divine authorship, the fulfilled prophecy in Christ, not to simply make a point that Christ Jesus is the Messiah, but that you would believe it to be true. And knowing this to be true is not enough, but that he may be established in your life as both Savior and as Lord. The question in the midst of the truth is, who do you say that he is? We know who the New Testament scriptures say he is and what the Old Testament scriptures say about him and Josephus, but who do you say that he is? Is he Christ for you? Is your life right with God? Is your belief in him effectual in your life? Meaning, do you walk in union with Jesus? The truth is, there is salvation in no other name than his. He alone provides a life of real meaning and purpose. It is a life spent having peace with God and walking with the joy of knowing him. I beg you today to believe. But don't just believe because of the facts I present. Believe because he is real and will forever change your life. If you have never believed in him before, repent and call out to him to save you. He's quick to forgive and ready to receive you. If you have already been saved and know him as Lord, then walk in the truth that Christ is Lord and he is Savior. If he is not for you, then truly establish him as such today. You see, the life of Jesus fulfilled all of Scripture, and I pray that each of you here would believe it, and that he would strengthen your faith so that it becomes increasingly effectual in your lives. As I close this point, I want to go to my second point, that these fifth words of Jesus demonstrate the humanity of Christ. And understanding this point will give you a better perspective on the humanity of Jesus and how in his humanity he relates with us. He empathizes and has compassion for us as he experienced our suffering. Now, in my introduction, I spoke about the intensity of his sufferings. And remember, John 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word and that the Word became flesh. He took on the form of a man, Philippians 2, 6, and 7, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. One possessing two natures, that of God and that of man. We have seen evidence of his divinity in Scripture. We have seen that he fulfilled Scripture and is the promised Christ and Messiah. We can also look to Scripture and find evidence of his humanity. For example, in John 11:35, he wept. In John 4:6, he was wearied. In Matthew 4:2, he hungered. In Mark 4, he slept. In Luke 10:21, he rejoiced. In John 11:33, he groaned. And in Matthew 8:10, he marveled. In Matthew 21, he was angered. Calvin stated that Jesus has put on our feelings along with our flesh. And now we see in today's text that Jesus thirsts. Now, God does not thirst, not physically. Jesus had a physical thirst because he was also man. He had not spoken any words throughout his sufferings. He did not complain. He did not ask for mercy. Like a sheep before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. And now, at the peak of his suffering, he asks for a drink. While his body hung twisted and beaten upon the cross, after enduring unspeakable pain and suffering, he cries out, "I thirst." He did not seek to end or alleviate his suffering, but instead gave himself in perfect submission to the Father. Now, in today's text, Jesus is simply requesting for something to drink. It's important for us to understand because it tells us that he knows about our sufferings, for he himself suffered greatly. We cannot fathom how much he sacrificed. He created the waters, created the seas. He gives sustenance to all things. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Yet he suffered a great thirst upon the cross. Why? Because in his humanity, Jesus demonstrates for us that he sympathizes with his people. Isaiah 40, 11 and 12. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. His thirst speaks to the depth of the humiliation that Christ bore on the cross. The Creator hung cursed on a tree. His body was beaten, broken, and twisted. He hung in pain and sorrow. The fact that he thirsts continues to add to his suffering and his humiliation. And Pastor recently preached earlier in the Gospel of John about how he miraculously fed the multitudes. And now he hangs, rejected, exhausted, and thirsting. And yet the fact that he thirsted fulfilled prophecy and demonstrated all that while he is 100% man, he is also, in fact, the Messiah. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is the man of sorrow and has compassion for our sorrow. Therefore, let us turn to him as he looks upon us with compassion and sympathy. He was misunderstood, misrepresented, misjudged, unfairly accused, persecuted, and suffered. One of those in his inner circle betrayed him. His closest friends abandoned him, and the people rejected him. However, through it all, Jesus never abandoned his humanity, nor did he take refuge in his divinity. Never did he waver in his mission. Never did he hesitate to humble himself on the cross and bear its shame. Even in the thirst of his humanity, he did not sin. He did not abandon his work and mission. How easily we forsake obedience as soon as we are slightly uncomfortable. The Old Testament is full of those seeking pleasure over obedience, or who give it to sinful temptation rather than keeping their eye on the prize. And his suffering for sin has appeased the justice of God against sin. The veil was torn. Spurgeon states, "I can admire the solemn and stately language of worship that recognizes the greatness of God, but it will not warm my heart or express my soul until it has also been blended with the joyful nearness of that perfect love that casts out fear and ventures to speak with our Father in heaven as a child speaks with its father on earth. My brothers and sisters, no veil remains." It is through the humanity of Christ where he endured our pain and now sympathizes with us. He entered his own creation and communicates with us. Even today, he is present in his creation. Yes, he thirsts. But greater than his thirst for water was a thirst to set his people free from the bondage of sin. He is the great shepherd, and his thirst to satisfy the needs of those that belong to him was greater than his own need to satisfy the burning dryness on his lips and in his mouth, and the dehydration that had overcome his body. His body needed a drink. But his real thirst was for communion with his people. Only he could satisfy God's wrath against sin. Only he could carry the weight of our iniquities. His thirst to love his people and fulfill his mission was a greater thirst than his physical need for water. And the humility of Christ in his suffering should teach all of us to be grateful and content. We should find ourselves submitting to God in humility anytime we are faced with struggles or suffering. As Christ kept obedient to his mission and work, we also are to keep our thoughts fixed on Christ and the work that he has called us to do. We are not to give in to worldly desires or allow ourselves to forget what he has done for us. Let us not forget that our Savior condescended himself and suffered greatly. He is a Savior of lives and a Savior of souls. He is our greatest encourager. He is the source of our peace and our joy and our hope. He is our strength, and we cannot live apart from him. And it is here in these words, "I thirst," where he teaches us how to and what to thirst for. Him. Let us not forget that Jesus counts the suffering of his people as belonging to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He has suffered, and he looks upon us with empathy and compassion. So place your concerns and your worries and your struggles upon him. As 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." And as I look to my third point, that these fifth words of Jesus demonstrate his longing for fellowship with the Father. In my introduction, I briefly discussed how some biblical passages have dual meanings. And for today's text, there is more than just a physical thirst. Jesus is also thirsting for something deeper. And understanding Jesus thirsting for the Father helps us by giving us an image of what our relationship with God should be, how we should thirst, how we should desire, and how we should seek a deep communion and fellowship with God. While Jesus' body ached for a drink of water, his cry also speaks to the longing he had to regain full fellowship with the Father. His thirst for the Father teaches us about the real spiritual battle that Jesus endured on the cross. It teaches us about the wrath of God that Jesus is taking upon himself on the cross. We discover that Jesus is not only thirsty in his humanity, but longing for communion again with the Father after suffering for the sins of his people. Now, remember that his words prior to these were, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" You see, he was yearning for communion with the Father. I'll read again Psalm 42. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Jesus was lonely, and he was separated from the Father. Maybe some of you here today are lonely and feel distant from God. He desired and thirsted for the Father. He is seated now at the right hand of the Father, for he completed his work and is perfectly righteous. And we too should thirst for righteousness. Spurgeon says, "As for yourselves, thirst for perfection. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be filled." Let us desire to thirst for God. And Spurgeon continues, he goes on and writes about how when we eat food or drink water, we become hungry and we become thirsty again. We do not need to decide to be hungry and thirsty. Our bodies tell us. However, when we drink of Christ, we are permanently filled. Now, I believe everybody gets this point. I mean, it's really, it's not terribly difficult to grasp. The Son and the Father are one. Yet here on the cross, Jesus has been rejected and forsaken as he bears the full weight of sin under God's wrath. In his dying words, he yearns for communion and fellowship with the Father. That's the point. But here is the question. Here is the question for each of us here today. Do you have a thirst for God? Do you have a thirst for God? Do you long and pant for him? We all go through times of difficulty and times of struggle. But when we step back and examine our lives, do we see a thirst for God? Not a thirst for worldly things. Not a thirst for selfish gain. Not a thirst for power. Not a thirst for money. Not even a thirst for what we sometimes perceive to be godly. But do you thirst for God? Listen to me. Listen to this. We can never, ever make too much of Christ in our lives. We can never thirst for him too much. We can never think on him too much. We can never pray to him too much. We can never desire him too much. We can never love him too much. Let our entire beings be consumed with him. Let our hearts and minds be consumed with Jesus. Let us be overcome with a passion for a life that proclaims Christ in every way possible. The question is that a picture of reality in your life? Do you continually thirst and seek God? Paul said in Acts 20:24, "My life is worth nothing to me." In Philippians 3, he stated, "For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Is that you here today? It was Jesus on the cross as he cried out, "I thirst." He deeply hungered and longed for the Father. It should be on our hearts every day. Our thirst and need for Christ, our dependence upon Him. What has God done with your heart? Does it belong to Him? Do you thirst for Him? Do you hunger for Him? For He is to be exalted and desired above all things. Let us learn how to do that in our own lives. Well, you may ask, how do I do that? Let me challenge each of you here today to start this new year by spending 10 minutes. Let's start with 10 minutes. Can we commit to 10 minutes every day in prayer with Christ? When's the last time you spent 10 minutes in fellowship in prayer with Christ? Tell Him how much you desire to honor Him. Ask Him to grow your faith. Ask Him to fill your heart with thirst for Him. Ask Him to give you a passion for Him. Embrace Christ until you are so consumed with Him that you are consumed with the honor and glory of God. Can each of you commit to that? 10 minutes every day. And then we'll see where that leads and how God blesses that time. How can we not see God's abundant mercy in removing our sins through the cross? How can we not be overcome by our thirst for a right relationship with our Creator? Let us learn to cry out to Him, Jesus, I thirst. I thirst for You. As I finish my third and last point, allow me to briefly summarize these fifth words of Jesus. They demonstrate for us fulfillment of Scripture. Remember, Jesus' words completed and fulfilled all the prophecies pertaining to His life and crucifixion. This fulfillment proves His divinity as Messiah and God and helps us to build our faith in Him. They demonstrate His humanity. These words from Jesus provide us with a glimpse into the depth of His physical suffering on the cross. It is in His suffering that He proves tried and tested. He endured unspeakable pain. He was tempted, and He was victorious. And three, His longing for fellowship with the Father. We cannot lose sight of His longing for the Father. His broken communion created a deep thirst for fellowship with the Father again. And let us look to this thirst as a guide for our own lives and for our own walk with Christ. Because there exists a need for all to thirst for Jesus. There is something in each and every one of us that longs to be reconciled and to be in union with our Creator. When Jesus addressed the woman at the well, He stated in John 4:13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I'm going to read these lyrics from a worship song, a hymnal, "Fill My Cup, Lord." I thought the lyrics were very appropriate for today's message, and here they are. "Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, 'Draw from my well that shall never run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole.'" You know, my boys, I've shared before, are competitive swimmers. And I assume that most or all of you here have been swimming before. And I want you to imagine something this morning. I want you to imagine that you're in a pool. Imagine taking a deep breath. Imagine taking that deep breath and putting your head underwater. Now imagine being underwater for some time and your lungs beginning to burst out and scream for air. And that you could not get back to the top of the water to take that breath. And at the moment, with your life hanging in the balance and squeezing everything you can out of that last breath you took, what would you be willing to pay for another breath? How desperate would you be to get air back into your screaming lungs? Is it safe to say that at that moment, you would be thinking about nothing else but breathing air? And how good does it feel when you finally make it back to the top and refresh or satisfy your lungs? Well, when we desire and thirst for God more than anything else, we will find Him. We don't have to struggle grasping for air. He is ready and He is able to satisfy you now. And when we thirst for Him as the deer pants for a drink of water, our souls will be eternally satisfied. So examine yourselves and be honest this morning as you reflect on these two simple questions. What do I thirst for? What do I desire? And as I close, I want to make a fourth point about Jesus' words, "I thirst." And actually, I touched on it briefly in an earlier part of my sermon. Jesus condescended Himself, came from heaven to earth in the form of a man. He was tempted and suffered, yet He lived a perfect life. He gave up His life freely to satisfy God's wrath against sin so that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life and know Him and walk with Him and have union with Him. You see, when He stated, "I thirst," He was thirsting for you. He did these things because no greater love than this to lay one's life down for a friend. He desires fellowship and communion with His people. He thirsts. He thirsts for you. Think about that. The Creator, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He thirsts for you. Leave here today knowing that He paid an unfathomable price to save you. Don't go another day without fulfilling His thirst for you and thirsting for Him in return. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how awesome it is, Father, that You not only created us and love us, but thirst for us and desire to be in relationship with us, and how You have already paid that price, that if we would just believe and put our trust and our hope in You, You would save us. Strengthen us this morning, Lord. Encourage us. Help us to develop a greater desire, a greater thirst for You. That we learn to pursue You above all things, to place You above all things, to find our purpose and our meaning and to satisfy ourselves in Christ. For Your glory, for Your honor, in Jesus' name.